So let's jump right into Luke chapter 1 today to get started. Luke chapter 1. This is an account of one of the most dramatic miracles in Scripture. I think arguably you could say this is the most dramatic miracle really in the history of the human family. And it is a miracle that is not only perplexing to understand in some ways and something to meditate upon and to consider, but it is a miracle that still directly impacts every one of us today and every day of our lives. And it's a miracle that I think is fitting for this day when we're doing the blessing of the children. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month," and that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." And I'm sure we'd like to ask her in the kingdom. When it says she was troubled at his saying, what did that look like in her mind? What was she thinking at this rather bold introduction? She considered what manner of greeting this was. And then in verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Consider some of the language that Gabriel used in talking to Mary. "You highly favored one. Blessed are you among women. You have found favor with God." And so begins an incredible life-altering saga for Mary. And we can read over it because we know the ending and we know why this is important and we know what happens later. But try to picture what that would have been like for her in that moment and over the next several weeks as this miraculous thing began to happen in her life. What a momentous, daunting opportunity for Mary. God entrusted Mary to be the mother and the primary caregiver for his son. Where does one begin with that? Where does she even start? What do we think of when we read that and contemplate what that would have been like? You highly favored one, and by the way, here's your new job. It can be quite intimidating, I think, to speculate on what that would have been like for Mary. I would imagine it would leave us with a bit of awe and a bit of wonder. How in the world would she begin to do this? Of course, we know she did a great job, and we can read about later what took place. And yet I would propose to you that Mary is not the only one that God favors in this way. Certainly, Mary's situation is obviously unique. It is a distinctly miraculous event in the human experience. There's no other miracle that had ever happened like this, nor will there be one that happens exactly like this again. But Mary wasn't the only one that God entrusted. God entrusts parents today with raising potential children of God even now. So in the light of the blessing of the children, which we just saw earlier, I'd like for us to take a brief look at the important role of parents, especially parents in the Church of God today. Scripture affirms for us that children are a gift. Let's take a look at Psalm 127. Quoted this during the blessing of the children, but let's actually take a look at this verse, Psalm 127, and we'll read verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. It says, "Behold," take note of this, sit up and listen, Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. The New Living Translation renders it, children are a gift from the Lord. They are indeed a very special and miraculous blessing. You don't need to turn there. I'll quote it to you. It's a rather familiar part of Psalms. But Psalm 139, verse 13 says, David was speaking and he acknowledged God and said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Now, we live in a very Darwinistic society that believes in evolution and a lot of other things, to the point where this miracle of a child is sometimes lost in our culture. But we should rightly stand in awe of the miracle that allows for babies to be created in the image and the likeness of God. There is something miraculous, unworldly, to feel a baby grow in the womb. Now, of course, moms will know that feeling quite a bit. But even for dads, to feel a baby kick or stretch or punch while they're still in the womb is a remarkable thing. It's a miraculous thing. I told Finley I would share this. Finley likes to punch me even now. But even when Finley was in the womb, those of you that knew us back then, we make very robust babies, which is code for huge babies. You can ask Emily about that. Our babies were very robust. You don't have to worry about dropping them when they were born, but they were a lot to have to carry, as Emily could attest. But even in the womb, he would wake me up at night when he would punch or kick sometimes, because he was rather aggressive with it, and you could see his foot or his elbow or his hand, and it was rather remarkable to feel that on the outside. It's a miracle to see a baby that's created in the image and the likeness of God. I emphasize that because we live in a culture that diminishes this. It's just a very clinical thing. But the Bible says that God knit us together in our mother's wombs. James reminds us in James 1 verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And it's important to note that there's no promise or indication that God blesses everyone in exactly the same way. And there's also no indication that God withholds a particular blessing from an individual because of some artificial degree of deserving it or not. And so we should use care as we think about these gifts, that God, in his wisdom and in his prerogative, distributes blessings in the way that best advances his plan and his purpose for each one of us. And his timing and his decisions regarding this requires our trust. And that can be difficult at times when individuals would like to have children, for example, and don't receive that blessing in the timing or at the exact way that they would prefer. And yet we have to come to trust God, that God knows the timing and that his decision, even if we don't fully understand it in the moment, that God has our best interests at heart. And yet for the parents in the room today, we acknowledge that God has, in his wisdom and in his timing and in his purpose, has entrusted you to raise a future child of God. Whoa. Think about that. God has entrusted you to raise a potential future child of God. So what then are parents supposed to do with that? What are we to do? Beyond just the physical needs of providing food, clothing, and shelter, beyond the idea of molding a productive, cooperative member of the human family, what is it that God wants from parents when he entrusts us with this very heavy responsibility? It's a joyful responsibility, but it's a responsibility nonetheless. I think it's fair to say that there's not a lot of examples of great parenting in the Bible. Just stop and think for a moment of who are the great parents. And you have to think long and hard to come up with a good example. There are whispers of some good parents. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. This doesn't hit it directly, but it certainly provides at least a hint or a whisper about some effective parenting. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul's writing, of course, to Timothy, and we're jumping into his thought, but he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." There's an indication here of some type of generational faith, where Lois had passed on to Eunice, who had to some degree passed this on to Timothy. Something was working correctly in their household to pass this faith on to the next generation. We find some examples of Abraham passing on faith to Isaac, and Jacob, of course, would certainly pass a faith and a trust in God on to Joseph. But we're not given the particulars of how that was done. If you look at some of my favorite characters in the Bible, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're told nothing about their childhood. But we can theorize a bit, because here were these young boys, probably teenagers, and yet even as young men, or becoming young men, they were already grounded in truth. They were already connected to God. They already knew at least some of God's truth, and they had a faith and a conviction that even when they weren't with their parents, they were going to hold to that truth, and they were going to be stalwart in what they knew to be true from God. And that doesn't just happen in young people. So someone, most likely their parents, had invested time teaching and guiding and instructing and molding them to prepare them for the events that they would face. So beyond the physical needs of young children, what are parents to do in raising and nurturing future children of God? It's a big topic, and I think if we were to think about this, you could distill this answer into two fundamental tasks. There's a lot that goes into these tasks, but if you were to contemplate what it is God expects from us as parents, it really boils down to two fundamental tasks. And these are captured for us in two primary passages from Scripture that we're going to take a look at today. Let's turn to Psalm 145 and we'll look at this first task. Psalm 145. And we'll begin in verse 3. Psalm 145, verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Verse 3 tells us who God is. Great is the Lord. And then in verse 4, it says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness." The incredible privilege and responsibility of introducing children to God is placed on the parents. Parents have this fundamental task to introduce their young children to God. Parents have the place and the power and the weighty duty to frame a child's view of God. They are to praise his great works. They are, as we read, to speak of his awesome acts, to declare his great goodness and his greatness to their children. We're told in verse 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another." Parents, we must not miss this incredible opportunity. It's a weighty one to introduce our children to God. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 10 again. We read through this passage in the blessing of the children. But let's take a look at this passage once again. And I want us to notice just one small aspect that I think is vital from this description. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. You don't see that a lot in the gospel accounts, of something that greatly displeased Jesus. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. It's clear from this passage in Mark, as well as Luke and Matthew's account, that it was addressing infants or babies or toddlers. These were very young children, much like the four young children that we saw earlier today. These young children didn't approach Jesus on their own. They weren't chasing after him like a little kid might chase an ice cream truck, clamoring for his attention. They weren't clamoring to know Jesus or seeking his blessing at all. Instead, in verse 13, they brought little children to him. These little children were brought to him. Who do you think brought them? Who would have brought these young children to Jesus? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly, but based on their culture and what we know about the time, it was probably their parents. And if it wasn't their parents, it would have been a caregiver who had the responsibility of looking after these young children. It was their parents who brought their children to know God. This tells us so much about the parents. And it also illuminates the household environment and the way they were approaching their responsibility of raising a child. These parents wanted their children to know God. They were raising these children in an environment where coming to know God was important for them. They were training their children to come to him for blessings. These parents or caregivers desired their children to know Jesus and to receive God's blessing. Among all their other responsibilities, they made this a priority. Parents, we have the incredible privilege and the weighty duty of introducing our kids to God. And it's an awesome thing to do. And we must not neglect this opportunity with our children. So how do we do that? How do we introduce our children to God? Well, this means we have to talk about him openly with our children to acknowledge the greatness and the goodness of our God. We must magnify God and his power and his works and his acts in their minds. How else will they frame what God is if we don't show them? We have to discuss God with our kids. Probe and question what they think about God. Children are receptive to this. They are interested in knowing what their parents think and believe. So we should share our awe of God with our children. Share our respect and our praise and our thankfulness and our love of God with those little blessings that God has planted in our lives. To introduce our children to God requires that we be vulnerable with our children in an age-appropriate manner regarding our own relationship with God. And this can be hard for us as parents, because this means we have to talk about God's mercy and how God has forgiven us. We talk about his goodness and how he's worked events out in our lives as blessings. We talk about his great forgiveness and how important that is for us individually before God. This means we explain times that God has intervened and answered our prayers. And we're open with them about times of healing. We're open with them about why we tithe and why we keep the Sabbath and how we navigate trials and tests and difficulties, about why God allows us to experience those difficult times in this life. It means we demonstrate for our children every day that we live in submission to God. We live in a world where God is dismissed and ignored, relegated, and largely replaced. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter of Romans 1 that talks about really a description of the world in which we live. And we'll just read a few verses beginning in verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." This is the world that our children will grow up in. It's not that everyone in the world is so inherently evil, but we live in a world that's been darkened and clouded by deception, where the truth of God is dismissed and ignored and largely replaced by idols and other ideas. It is foolhardy for us as parents to think that our children are immune to that environment. And God placed us in the gap as parents. God put us in a position to counteract that, to tell our children who God is, to teach them and guide them and instruct them in the greatness that is our God. Acts chapter 17 describes man as groping blindly for God in the darkness of this confused world. And parents have the responsibility to lead our children to God, to convey our love and our awe, our respect, and our devotion to God. And we need to embrace that responsibility. If we're going to introduce our children to God, that means we must introduce them to the family nature of God, to connect the dots for our youngsters, that they will come to see the church as their family as well. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In verse 25, he continues with this thought, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We have a responsibility as parents to teach our children that the church, this body of believers, is their family. Individuals they can rely upon, that they can be connected to, who will help them navigate the choices and decisions that they will face in the coming years. And we have to be intentional about doing this. That means where possible, we send our kids to camp. We take them to activities. We drive the long distance that's necessary to connect them with their peers. We live in an age where the church is small and the church is scattered. But we are still meant to be one body that's united together. And as parents, how will our children learn that if we don't model it for them? To show them that this family is a family that God wants them very much to be a part of. This is so important for us as parents. It's a primary responsibility of parents to introduce our children to God, who and what he is, and how he functions. But that responsibility goes beyond just introducing our children to God. This leads us to the second, very broad task that God gives us as parents. The second major task is that parents have the God-given responsibility to teach children the way of living that leads to joy, fulfillment, and ultimately to eternal life in the family of God. That's our second primary task. Teach our children the way of living that leads to joy, fulfillment, and ultimately eternal life in the family of God. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. While there are many components to this responsibility, Deuteronomy 6 provides us with a summary, I think, of what that looks like. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read through a number of verses, but I think it summarizes three components to this responsibility to teach our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom. And I think we'll see from these verses that there are three distinct components that go into this responsibility. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Tanakh version says, "The Lord alone." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." The first component of teaching our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom of God is to have these words in our hearts. Parents, your character and your personal conversion is crucial for the success of your children. If we want to teach our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom, we must be converted. We must take our own conversion seriously. That means we're invested in those five tools for spiritual growth: prayer and study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. If we want to teach this way to our children, we need to be converted. And that's an ongoing process that we're invested in. It means that we're evaluating ourselves in the light of God's word, that we take adequate time with God, that we make sure we have adequate time with God so that there can be ongoing growth in our own spiritual lives. I would submit to you that the spiritual health of a family, it can be enhanced, stabilized, and strengthened, or it can be eroded, weakened, and destabilized based on how we as parents are doing spiritually. It's not the only factor, but it's a significant one. And God places that responsibility with us as parents. This means we need to focus on our own marriages and our own relationships with other adults, even within the body. I'll just quote to you from Ephesians chapter 5. Hold your place there in Deuteronomy. I would encourage you to read all of Ephesians 5. It is a long discourse that talks about the importance of strong marriages and families. But notice some of what God tells us. Ephesians 5 verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives," and the standard, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." In verse 28, it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And finally, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's." Her husband, rather, not her husband's. Get that correct. Don't want to change doctrine today. Let me read that again. "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay, get that correct. We read that passage because it shows us the importance of our own marital relationship. Our own connection with our spouses will affect our children. And that means that we must, as parents, if we want to teach our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom, then we have to take this seriously. We would dismiss it at our own peril. This means we need to evaluate our own connection with the greater family of God, the church. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 16. It says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." If we want to teach our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom of God, we have to make sure we're connected to the body, that we're doing our part, that we're committed and involved with this body of people today. Now, it's important to note that God can and God does work with people who have endured unstable family lives. And that happens, and many of them thrive and are successful and will no doubt be in the kingdom of God. But that's not the ideal. And if we're married and we're in the church, if we want as Christians to teach our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom, then we should make the success and the vibrancy of our family life match what we find in Scripture. So beyond our own conversion, if you held your place there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if we want to teach our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom, first we have to be converted. We have to have these words in our hearts. And then notice verse 7, the second component. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." This means we have to actively, diligently teach this way of life to our children. We must normalize spiritual education in our families to make that the norm, not something unusual or rare, but the normal practice. Again, hold your place here in Deuteronomy 6. Let's take a look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 speaks to this need to teach from one generation to the next. Psalm 78, verse 4. It says, "We will not hide them from our children." We won't live this way of life secretly. Instead, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. This speaks to parents actively and intentionally telling the next generation, this is who God is, this is his way of life, these are his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Verse 5, he says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget his works, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." We must actively teach God's law. We must actively teach his truth, the doctrines we find in Scripture. We must teach his character. And we must teach all the how-tos. How to study. How to pray. How to meditate. How to fast. How to tithe, how to keep the Sabbath, how to, whatever else we find in Scripture that we're supposed to do. We have to teach that the next generation will know, that they might arise and teach those things to their children. In our world today, the world largely focuses on physical and academic prowess when it comes to raising children. We have to include something else. We have to include spiritual instruction to protect their minds spiritually. There's nothing wrong with physical and academic prowess, and we want to encourage that in our children as God's given them abilities and opportunities. But we also need to nurture spiritual growth, to convey to our children the realness of their calling, that God is calling them, to make it personal, to teach them that God wants them to respond to his call. This means we have to teach them how to navigate crises of faith. Almost anyone growing up in the church will have moments where they have a crisis of faith. And that's okay. That's the norm. It's normal to have questions. So if we know and anticipate that that will happen, let's equip them with the ability to navigate those challenges. How do they navigate a crisis of faith when it hits them at whatever stage of life? Teach them from a young age how to navigate those things. How to navigate crises within the church. When there are difficulties and challenges within the body, how do they resolve that? Let's teach them. This means we'll connect our children with the work of the church. This is so important that we do this. We have the opportunity. Show them Discern magazine. Have them read articles and talk about it. Have them watch In Accord. Last night we watched the In Accord about the feast in Sri Lanka and the feast in India. And we had the opportunity many years ago to go to the feast in Sri Lanka. And Finley and Ava were looking at the kids. Oh, I know that kid and I know that kid. So two of them are still there. But we can show them through those vehicles that the church is spread across the globe. And we have something in common, this shared truth of God. We can connect them to the greater work of the body of Christ. There are booklets and articles and blogs and podcasts and Life Open Truth, and the list goes on. And we don't just need to tell them about them. We can share them and then talk about them, answer their questions, as they'll no doubt have some along the way. As we teach, we should highlight the connection between our practices, what it is that we do, and the Bible, what it is that God says for us to do. We have to actively teach our children this way of life. You held your place there in Deuteronomy 6. We'll go back and we'll see the third component. If we want to teach our children the way of living that leads to the kingdom, we have to focus on our own personal conversion. We have to actively teach them God's way of life. And then comes a big one, verse 8. It says, you shall bind them, these laws in the word of God, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This speaks to living what we teach. We have to live it. Not just talk about it. Not just teach it. But live it. Be an example of what godliness looks like in practice. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 78 again. We already read these verses. Psalm 78, I'll just read verse 6 and 7 again. It says that the generation to come might know these things, might know them. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare it to their children. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. If we want that outcome, we have to live it out loud and boldly. And this is not always easy as parents, because parenthood can be stressful and challenging, and then we also have life that's full of its own challenges. But if we're going to really live it, this means there will be moments that we will have to say sorry to that little child. Maybe we raise our voice or we do something that they watch and they see that conflicts with God's law. And we have to show them what it means to apologize. We have to show them grace and forgiveness. And we have to be an example all the time, every day, because little eyes and little minds are watching. And that is a tall order. Think about the fifth commandment, which as you're teaching children, no doubt you'll cover the fifth commandment. To honor your father and your mother. You can flip that around as parents, though, and realize that we want to live in a way that would be worthy of honor. And I'm not talking about elevating our own righteousness in some vain way as though we are so great, but rather humbly acknowledging that if we want to teach our children to honor their father and mother, we need to really live in a way that's easy to honor so that they can look at us and easily honor us as parents. We have to be aware of the potential of hypocrisy, which children are very sensitive to, and the need to be very clear about God and his way of living and how we live. This is so important for children because early on, the parents or the caregiver stands in the place of God for children. Think about little infants. It's the parent who cares for them, who feeds them, clothes them, comforts them, cares for them, provides their needs. It's the parent who comes rushing when the child cries, or when they're upset, or when they fall, or when they make a mistake, or when they're scared, or challenged, or uncertain, or afraid. It's the parent that comes in. Now, ultimately, children come to see a greater parent. They come to know and experience God in their lives. But at an early age, children view their parents in that role. As parents, what do our children see? Do we show them who God is and how we live? We have to be authentic. We have to be real. And we have to be converted. If we want to teach our children this way of life, our conversion must happen, we must actively teach, and we must be actively living this way of life. Let's notice Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." That is a huge expectation that God places on us as parents. To bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That requires thought and energy and prayer and commitment and stamina and prayer and energy and thought and effort and prayer and more prayer and more prayer. Because it's a huge task. And yet God has entrusted parents with this responsibility of raising a future child of God. Now, in this message, we've focused primarily on the role of parents. And the real outcome that we're looking for is what I read to you in Psalm 78. I'll just quote that again. This is the outcome we want to see. That the generation to come might know God's word, his law, his way of living. That the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's the outcome we're looking for. It's a generational movement from one generation to the next. And I would submit to you that this can be amplified and strengthened by others who are not the parents or the primary caregivers. There's a role and there is a duty, I feel, here for the entire congregation, for the entire body. It's not just the parents. Parents have the primary role, certainly, but a key supportive role exists for every one of us who are in the congregation. Most of you know that I grew up in the church, and most who grew up in the church and who stayed in the faith. In fact, I would submit probably all of them. I don't believe I know anyone who wouldn't say this. Most who grew up in the church and who stayed can point back to certain individuals who were not their parents who made a direct impact on their choices. Now, we all make decisions. We all make our own choice when it comes to what we're going to do with God. But most who grew up in the church and stayed can identify certain key individuals in their life who made a difference. I know in my life, one example would be a counselor I had at camp. And this guy was just hysterical. I mean, he was super funny, and yet he very much loved God. It was obvious that he took his calling seriously. He was committed to God and his way of life, but he was so much fun. And he showed and demonstrated that you could be young and cool and funny, and yet you could still love God and be fully committed to him. And there were other people in our congregation back home who made a difference because they invested in young people who weren't their own children. And they were there to show us, in some ways, the path forward. What can we all do to contribute to the success of the parents who have these young children that we saw today? What can you do to help them be successful? I'll just throw out a few ideas that I think are worth considering. If you'd like to help, be welcoming and be patient with parents. There's a tendency in our culture to jump to criticism and to harsh judgment. And I would encourage all of us to try to check that and be careful. Be as encouraging and as supportive as we can. Which means that sometimes we don't overshare every bad experience we had in parenting, but that we just support them and encourage them. It is a lot of responsibility to be a parent raising a future child of God. And if we believe that, then let's pray for those parents. Let's go to God routinely, asking God to bless those parents as they navigate this challenging stage of life. I would imagine that people prayed for Mary when they knew the story. People who were close to her probably prayed and asked God to give her strength and wisdom and discernment on how to proceed. Let's do the same thing. It can be exhausting as a parent. Just getting all the stuff in the car and driving an hour to unpack it all to come to weekly services is a feat. And if you're met at the door with, well, you know, your kid has been loud during church, it's easy to think, next week I'll stay home. Thank you very much. So let's do our part to be encouraging, to make them feel welcome when they're here. Let's be a role model. Be a role model for the parents. Be a role model for the children. Fill in the weak areas with godly strengths. All of us as parents have weaknesses that are areas that are blind spots for us, areas that we may not be particularly good at, and perhaps that's a strength for you. Then use that to fill in those weak areas. To be an example of walking uprightly and to be a mentor for a parent that needs a mentor, or be a mentor for a child that needs a mentor in some particular way. And we can also treat children with love and dignity and kindness. They are, after all, created to be children of the Most High God. They are created to be children of the Most High God. And God entrusted these little ones to their parents. And by extension, as we read earlier about the body, if the body is to be one, he entrusted them to this congregation. So let's love them and make this place a delight that children want to come to. Let's not forbid them to come, to use what Christ said. But instead, let's show them what family really means. We are very blessed here in this congregation to have so many little ones among us. And they add a lot to the congregation. They add a lot of joy. They add a lot of laughter. And they will add a lot of mischief and noise and fidgeting during the service as they bump one another and ask, is he almost done? And they also offer us a beautiful herald of hope of the next generation that will arise to come to know God. It is also a blessing for us that in this congregation, God has placed parents who want to bring their children to services. They want their children to come to know the true living God. And that's a blessing. These parents have been entrusted with a significant responsibility, a weighty and a daunting task, to raise a future child of God. As a congregation, we have the responsibility to support and to strengthen those who are in that parental role. So parents, keep up the great work that the generation to come might know the praises of the Lord. Keep up the good work that the generation to come might know his strength, that they might come to know his wondrous works, his law, his testimony, and his great love. Keep up the good work that the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare these things to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.